Let's open up our Bibles this morning to Luke chapter 3, and we're going to start in verse 21 here in just a few minutes. And if you're really skilled at turning in pages in the Bible, you can look at Luke chapter 3 and hold another place in Matthew chapter 1 just for comparison when we get to that point. And if you like to get a preview and look ahead a little bit, look toward the end of Luke chapter 3 and look at what we're going to be covering a little while this morning. If you like names, there's names. But before we get there, now Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew has 28 chapters, Luke has 24. But by word count, Luke is the longest of the Gospels. In fact, the longest New Testament book. That's why I'm going to stand behind that when it takes us several years to get all the way through the book of Luke. But it's interesting, though, when we compare the four Gospels, knowing that Luke is the longest, we come this morning to a really important event in the life and the ministry of Jesus, and Luke comparatively just touches on something that Matthew and even the other gospel writers do a whole lot more with this. Luke almost mentions it in passing that it's what happened. And so this morning we turn to the story of the baptism of Jesus and what happened, this transition from Jesus living in obscurity, just probably doing carpentry with his father, to coming to be baptized. And it's the starting moment, it's the initial moment of his ministry. And after this, nothing is going to be the same anymore. His ministry is beginning. So let's begin with verse 21. And as we look at this, just know that if you know the story of Jesus' baptism, what we're going to do as we read this is we're going to impose what we know about it from the other Gospels into Luke. But look at what he does and look what he doesn't do. So let's begin in verse 21. Now, when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice from heaven, you are my beloved Son. With you, I am well pleased. So as I was saying, if you're familiar with the story, it's hard not to think you impose what we already know about what happened. But look at what Luke does here. It's amazing from the start that Jesus was baptized at all, but how Luke describes it, something like this: the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized. Wait, what? Jesus was baptized also. All the people were coming, a lot of the people were coming to John to be baptized, and then he almost mentions in passing the fact that Jesus came and was baptized also. Matthew's gospel, we get a lot more of those details, but Luke just sort of mentions it here in passing because his point is not that Jesus was baptized. There's a lot more that he's going to talk about related to this. What Luke doesn't talk about, remember, is the events that were leading up to the baptism, that conversation that Jesus and John had before John baptized him, where John is almost refusing, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and you're coming to be baptized by me. I can't do it. In fact, if we look at it carefully, Luke doesn't even tell us that it was John the Baptist that baptized Jesus. We wouldn't know that except for reading it in Matthew. It's interesting how he says all of that. He doesn't mention certain details that Matthew and some of the other Gospels did. But what he does is just mentioning in passing, casually mentioned that when Jesus was baptized, what he's really going for is what happened after that. We read that after Jesus was baptized, he was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him like a dove in bodily form. But the real emphasis, what Luke really wants us to see as he records this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is the voice that came from heaven. You are my beloved Son. With you, I am well pleased. And we might think to ourselves as we read that, well that's a nice moment. That was nice that God spoke that over his Son as he was baptized. But it's more than a nice moment. It is a nice moment, but it's more than that, because the fact that Jesus was baptized, this raises a lot of questions if we really think about this. Because, first of all, even though we're not surprised that the Father would say that about the Son, a question we might ask is, well, why would he say it now? What was so significant about the occasion that the Father would speak that, that there would be a voice that would come out of heaven that would say that? Well, the baptism of Jesus was important because it marked not only the beginning of his ministry, but all of that time in obscurity, all the things that we don't know about leading up to this. It becomes apparent in this moment that Jesus understood why he was here. Jesus understood the mission that he was on from God, and he had accepted that mission. He was taking the first step on the way to where he was going. And make no mistake about it, when Jesus was immersed in the water of the Jordan River, he was taking the first step towards the cross. And he knew where this was going. He knew where this was leading. And he had said to the Father at some point along the way, mission accepted, I'll do it. Now, obviously, that's pretty important. That's huge. That would be reason enough right there for a voice to come out of heaven saying, this is my beloved Son. But there's, let's think about this a different way. Wouldn't we think that something like this, the voice from heaven saying, this is my Son with whom I'm well pleased, wouldn't that come at the end of Jesus' ministry? Wouldn't it come after the cross? Wouldn't it come after the cross, after the resurrection, even after the ascension? But the Father's statement about the Son is coming at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry. I mean, yeah, Jesus had accepted the mission, but beyond that, think about it, Jesus hadn't really done anything yet. Maybe he's made furniture. Maybe he graduated from high school or whatever they did in the first century, but all the teaching that Jesus is going to do, everything that Jesus said, all the healings, all the miracles, all the frustrating of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, the discipling of the disciples, all of that that he's going to do, that's all in the future. And at this point, before he does any of that, the Father is saying, this is my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased. And considering everything that Jesus is going to do, he hasn't done anything yet. And so here's the point. The Father was already pleased with the Son before he did anything. He accepted the mission, but before any of that stuff that he's going to do, the Father is already pleased with the Son. You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased. The approval of the Father is already there. But there's even more than that. That part, we can go, oh yeah, I see that. Yeah, sure. But here's the thing. The Father was already pleased with the Son. He said, you are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased. But get this. Because of Jesus and through Jesus, the Father speaks the same thing over you. And it has nothing to do with what you're going to do. It has nothing to do with what you're going to accomplish. This isn't the Father looking at your life, waiting to see, are you ever going to get it right? Are you ever going to get it good enough? What are you going to accomplish? What are you going to achieve? No, right now in Christ, you have the Father's approval. You're already accepted. You're already loved. And there's nothing that you're going to do to change that. There's nothing that you're going to do to improve on that. And so we serve the Lord, we pursue the Lord out of, we're already accepted, He's already spoken over us, this is my beloved son, this is my beloved daughter, not because of you, not because of me, but because of who He is. And there's such rest and there's such peace in knowing that you're not going to mess up so badly tomorrow that approval is going to be taken away. And as also, you're not going to do something so great tomorrow that now God's really going to love you and God's really going to accept you. Too late, it's already done. Through Jesus, you're accepted, I'm accepted. He's already spoken that over us. But that's hard for us to grasp. That's hard for us to accept and understand because we spend so much of our lives trying to accomplish, trying to achieve, trying to reach a certain point. And for many of us, it's been trying to earn the approval of somebody or somebody's, or even to earn our own self-acceptance because we feel like if I could just get to this level, if I could just get to this, then I could love myself. Well, love yourself or don't love yourself, but your worth isn't based on you, it's based on Him. But we understand that better than we realize. Especially if you're a parent. Your kids were born pre-approved. They'll drive you crazy, but there's nothing that they're going to do to make you stop loving them. You love your kids based on who they are and based on the fact that they are your kids. Yeah, they do things that you're proud of them, but that's not why you love them. You love them because they're yours. And we do that we're so imperfect. We fail in so many ways as parents. But if we understand that concept, if we can say that about our own children, how much more does a perfect heavenly Father, how much more does that mean when He says we're approved, we're accepted, and it's not that anything that we're going to do is going to change that. You're a son, you're a daughter, you're accepted for free. And not even you can mess that up. Isn't that a beautiful thing? Trying to earn God's approval, trying to earn God's acceptance. Maybe if you can stop doing this, maybe if you can start doing this, then you could feel loved by God. Too late. Already are. And there's nothing you can do about it because it's based on Him, not based on you. There's something else. As we talk about the baptism, though, of Jesus, why? All of these people were coming to be baptized by John, and it was a baptism of repentance. Why would Jesus need to be baptized? Because He didn't have anything that He needed to repent of. He didn't need the forgiveness of sins because He was unique in this sense. He had never sinned. So why come and be baptized? John the Baptist's response that we read in Matthew, that's understandable. Wait, I know who you are. I don't need to baptize you. You need to baptize me. But watch what Jesus does. Why does He need to be baptized at all? Well, when Jesus was baptized, He was identifying Himself with sinners. Jesus was identifying Himself in His baptism. He was identifying Himself with us. He would be tempted in every way that we are, yet was without sin. So His baptism was about the first step of identifying Himself with us. That's why when we're baptized according to Scripture, we're identifying with Jesus, His death, His resurrection. We're saying, yes, this is me. I am receiving this unto myself. I am letting the world know that this is who I belong to. Jesus identified Himself with us, and we identify ourselves with Him in baptism. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. God treated his son as if he had lived our life, so that he could treat us as if we had lived his. He identified with us, and we'll see more about how he continues to do that in this next section. But I got to tell you, this is a tough one. Look at verse 23 and look at everything that goes after 23 down to verse 38. So after establishing Jesus' baptism, Luke goes in a little bit of a different direction here. And he gives us this long list of names. It's what we call in Scripture a genealogy. Genealogies are the most inspiring portions of Scripture, said no one ever. But there's more here than we realize. And it's tempting, especially if you're doing a Bible reading plan. Oh, there's names. Yep, just scan right through there. And no, we are not going to talk about every single name here because that isn't the point. The significance here isn't individual names. Reality is, many of these names, we have no idea who they are. Sometimes Bible scholars get a bad rap because they get way too technical. They get up in their ivory tower and they don't really do a good job of conveying to the rest of us what's going on here. But I'm thankful that there were some people who studied these things, who learned some things. They did a lot of work for us because I don't see very many of us sitting down this afternoon and taking the genealogy in Matthew and writing that all down on one piece of paper and then taking the genealogy in Luke and writing all that down on a piece of paper and then comparing them. But thankfully, some people have done that for us, and what they observed, what they saw, is actually pretty helpful. So before we get into all that, let's read the passage. Here we go. Annie, I thought about it. But I'll get this one. Thank you. Verse 23. Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age, being the son, as was supposed, of Joseph. And before I get into this, we're going to go with however I pronounce the name. We're just going to go with that. There's probably going to be people in heaven, and maybe not all of them in heaven, that are going to be really angry with me because I'm about to butcher their name, but they're not here to defend themselves, so here we go. Joseph, the son of Heli, the son of Mathat, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, the son of Jani, the son of Joseph, the son of Mattathias, the son of Amos, the son of Nahum, the son of Esli, the son of Nagai, the son of Maath, the son of Mattathias, the son of Simine, the son of Josek, the son of Joda, the son of Joanan, the son of Resa, the son of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the son of Neri, the son of Melchi, the son of Adai, the son of Kosam, the son of Elmadam, the son of Ur, the son of Joshua, the son of Eleazar, the son of Joram, the son of Mathat, the son of Levi, the son of Simeon, the son of Judah, the son of Joseph, the son of Jonam, the son of Eliakim, the son of Malaya, the son of Minna, the son of Mattatha, the son of Nathan. Here's one we know, the son of David. Yeah, that David, the son of Jesse, the son of Obed, the son of Boaz, the son of Salah, the son of Nashon, the son of Aminadab, the son of Admin, the son of Arni, the son of Hezron, the son of Perez, the son of Judah, the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham. Familiar names again, yay! The son of Terah, the son of Nahor, the son of Serug, the son of Reu, the son of Peleg, the son of Eber, the son of Shelah, the son of Canaan, the son of Arphaxad, the son of Shem, the son of Noah, the son of Lamech, the son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mahalalel, the son of Canaan, the son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. Missed a few. Yeah, I'll go over it again. Whew. I believe I read that it's 77 names. You can count them if you would like to. But again, one of the main ways that we learn something specific from even this list of names is comparing it to the list that Matthew gives us, which we're not going to read in its entirety this morning. But Matthew begins, Matthew chapter 1, with a genealogy similar to that. Well, how we learn from this, how we see this, what in the world is in all of these names? Well, there are some amazing things that take place here. First, Luke starts with Jesus, and he moves backwards in time. Matthew is going to start with Abraham and move forward in time. So you read them, it's quite a bit different. Here's where we do learn, it says that Jesus began his ministry and he was about 30 at this time. Bible is not always going to be precise as maybe we would like for it to be, as far as terms of numbers like that, as far as knowing exactly when Jesus' birthday was and knowing exactly how old he was, but he was about 30, meaning he was at least 30. He could have been 32, maybe 33, some even say 34, but somewhere around 30 years of age. So that's where we learn that. If you've ever wondered where that came from, that's really one of the only places where we get any sense of the chronology of this, and Luke just mentions it here in the genealogy. But as I said, Matthew begins his gospel with this long list of names. But Luke waits until after Jesus is baptized, as his ministry is beginning, and obviously it's important to Matthew and Luke to include all of these names, or they wouldn't have done that, but where they put the genealogy, where they put the family tree, is going to end up being really important. But here's the other thing. If you compare all the names in Matthew, and then you compare all the names in Luke, there's some really obvious differences. In fact, they're not even close. And so here we go. Here come the liberals. Well, okay, that obvious. Oh, look there. The Bible contradicts itself again. No, silly rabbit. No, no, no. Lots of possibilities that account for the differences that we see here. I want to talk about a couple of those things, and I realize this is more of a teaching thing than a preaching thing, but this really is going somewhere, because what Luke does with this is amazing. But in your Bible, you may or may not have this, but some of the translations and some of the formats in the Bible, you might notice as you're reading through that long list, every time it said the son of, it's in italics. Yours may not have that. But some of them will have the son of in italics, and then it gives the name in regular bold print. Well, get this. The son of, every time it's used here, the son of isn't really in the original language in the Greek. It just simply reads something like this. Instead of son of, they supply the word son. So it really is like David, of Jesse, of Obed, of Boaz, and so on. The only thing that's really there is the of, and they supply the son just for clarity to make it make a little more sense, which may not even be helpful because it's so redundant. And when it says the son of, really is just of, which means it doesn't always have to be in this family line. It doesn't have to necessarily be a son. It really just means a descendant. So you could be doing a family tree like that, and maybe in your family, maybe in my family, we have generations that we'd like to just skip over and pretend like they never happened. So, whoop, there you go. You just skip three or four names, and that's actually the great-grandfather and not the father, but you skipped over a couple of names there. It's still valid. It's still how they would do things at those times. It could even mean a son-in-law, in some cases, where maybe there's not a son heir, so the son-in-law becomes the heir, and his name becomes a part of the family tree and all of that kind of thing. Another suggestion, here's what they've come up with in looking at this. Maybe Matthew is recording Joseph's family tree, and Luke is recording Mary's family tree, which is why he might say, as was supposed, of Joseph. We don't really know that one for sure. But here's another line, another idea, that Matthew is presenting the royal line. If you'll notice in that one, there's a lot of names of kings that are in there. And in Luke's gospel, it's not names of kings, it's names of common people. Because what we see at one place and in there is when Matthew gets to David, the name after David is Solomon, and so on. In Luke, going backwards, the son of David isn't Solomon here, it's Nathan. He takes a different branch of the tree. He's going somewhere completely different with that. The truth is, we don't really know why it's so different, what they did, you know, generations getting skipped over, all of those kind of things. But what we do know is the Bible is true, so where we notice the differences there, we trust that there's a purpose behind them. But remember, Luke is written by a Gentile to Gentiles. And he's going to do something different here that really is important to us, that really matters to us. Matthew begins with Abraham. Luke goes backwards, mentions Abraham, but then he keeps going all the way back to Adam. He could have stopped with Abraham. He also could have gone back to Noah and his son Shem. Because remember, the Jewish nation, the Semites, came from Noah's son Shem. So he could have stopped there too. But no, Luke goes all the way back to Adam. Why would he do that? Get this. Because Jesus came for all those who would believe. Not just one race of people, not just this race of people, but for all races of people. Every tongue and tribe and nation represented around God's throne in Revelation. But he also mentions Adam, because everything that went wrong began with Adam. Everything that Jesus came to do, the mission that Jesus has accepted, it became necessary because Adam and Eve sinned in the garden and ruined everything. Adam was made in the image of God and enjoyed this perfect relationship with God until his rebellion against God destroyed it. Sin entered into the world, as you know, and with sin came the curse. But now, Jesus has come. Refers to Jesus in other places in Scripture as the new Adam or the second Adam. In other words, everything that Adam messed up, Jesus is here to restore. Jesus is here to fix. Jesus is here to set in motion the salvation that's going to come. Adam failed, Jesus would succeed. And because of Adam and Eve's sin, as you know, we're all born into sin and will experience death. But Jesus came to conquer sin and death, and he's reversed the curse. And no, we don't see all of that yet, but he's already set in motion what is inevitable, that Satan will soon be conquered, sin will be destroyed, and death will be eliminated, and so we will be with the Lord forever. And so Luke goes all the way back to Adam to really make the same point that was made in Jesus' baptism, that Jesus came to identify himself with us. He came to be our Savior and make that salvation available to everyone who would believe. And so even in the long list of names, we learn that Jesus will soon bring to completion the work that he began at his baptism and set in motion the redemption that was in the Father's heart from before time began. This was the plan all along. So what we do with all of that this morning, and as we look at our lives over the next week, we continue to do what we've hopefully been doing, and that's look to Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. Because he came to be the Savior of the whole world, and you and I get to be a part of that plan that was in the Father's heart from the very beginning. And Jesus took the first step of obedience in his being baptized. And he has begun the work of reversing the curse that entered the world when Adam and Eve sinned. Let's stand together and pray. Well, Lord, we acknowledge this morning as we look at your word, there are sometimes we encounter things in Scripture that if we had been writing the Bible, we wouldn't have included that, we wouldn't have said that, but we trust your word, every part of it. God, thank you as we look through a long list of names, as we reflect on your baptism. We know that that leads to you came to be the Savior of the world. Thank you for salvation in Jesus that you have made available to us. Thank you for granting to each one of us the faith to believe that gospel, to trust in that gospel. Because if it was up to us, we would have never embraced that for ourselves. But you granted us the ability to believe and put our trust in you. And I pray that as we live our lives this week and at work and other places that we'll go, that our lives would reflect the truth of the gospel. And God, in the places where we are hurting, in the places where we are joyful, in the places where things seem to make sense, and in the places where we do not understand, I pray that our trust would be placed firmly in you. God, we look to you and we rejoice and celebrate you. And it is in your name that we pray. Amen.